Good morning. Good to see you all. Today I'm going to share on Psalm 18, and I did a little intro last time on the psalm, so, and in fact, the crystals are nice and timely with the idea of gems being in the psalms as well. And I talked through this last time, things to do with a psalm, because the psalms, it's just the go-to book in the Bible, isn't it? I don't know, just a little fact for those people who are into facts. What do you think is the longest book in the Bible? Call out.
Psalms.
Psalms, any advance on Psalms for the longest book in the Bible? Oh, by words. You see, it makes you think again, doesn't it, if you go by words. So actually, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible by words. But then you start to complicate things because in the Old Testament, quite a few of the books, you know, you've got 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. Actually, they're one book. They were just divided into two scrolls. And if you take the books that are two books, Kings is actually the longest book. Did you know that? It's the longest book in the Bible. And Psalms comes about third or fourth, I think. But if you Google longest books in the Bible, you'll find this kind of information out. So Psalms is a wonderful book. It's not actually the longest because quite a few of the Psalms are short. Foolishly for me, when I allocated Psalms, I've allocated two of the longest Psalms to myself. Now, this hasn't been too bad because Psalm 18 is 50 verses, and I did actually manage to give myself two talks for this one, but I'm preaching on Psalm 37 in a few weeks' time, and I've got to do that in one. It's just ridiculous. So, because there are some short Psalms, should have gone for those. But Psalm 18 is the fourth longest Psalm. Psalm 119 is the longest, and then you've got Psalm 89 and Psalm 78 are also really, really long. And then Psalm 18, the one we're looking at, is the fourth longest psalm. So there we go. So we won't be able to cover all of it today. And to be honest, it's just one verse, really. But there we go. The first part of Psalm 18 is about how God has delivered David from all his enemies. That's what it's about. And it's about how much David loves God. David, of course, is the warrior king in the Old Testament. And then the second part of Psalm 18, rather than being about how David was lifted out from many waters and being brought into a broad place, the second part of Psalm 18 is about how God made David great. Now, this is actually our theme. Part of our theme is greatness. But really, we're thinking about God's greatness in the Psalms. But at the same time, God actually makes David great. And the other two aspects of our theme, gratitude and guidance, are both really vital in this psalm as well. We see David's gratitude to God. That's part of where his greatness comes from, because he's so grateful to God and he always remembers to give God the glory and to thank God, which is, of course, a brilliant model for us. I'm not saying, by the way, as we're looking at this, that David is a perfect person. He's not perfect at all. And that's another reason why he's such a great guy for us to study in the Bible. If you want to read about David's life, 1 and 2 Samuel are the best places to go to start with, of course. And we'll be going to 1 Samuel a bit later on. So the other thing, it's not just that David was great, but at the end of Psalm 18, if you just look at verse 50, Psalm 18 verse 50 says, "Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore." We are part of David's descendants because if we've trusted in Jesus, we are David's seed. Of course, the other person who's David's descendant is Jesus himself. And Jesus is amazingly great. It says in John 1:12 that to all who believe him, he gives the right to become children of God. So we know that we are God's children. And Ephesians 2:10, which I know is Martin's favourite verse, or one of your favourite verses, says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The incredible thing when we believe in Jesus is that we actually become a completely new person. And as that new person, that we have that greatness. The greatness doesn't come from ourselves, although there's that original seed that God gave us because he's great. And when he created us, he made us great. But then we're great a second time when we believe in Jesus. It's funny that although I'm talking about greatness this morning, as I was praying before the meeting, I was hugely convicted about humility. Really, that we need to be so humble in our prayer before him and so humble with each other and amongst each other because he's great. He's great, not us. Now, Psalm 18 begins with this expression of love. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." None of the other Psalms begin this way. I said this last time. Psalm 116 begins, I love the Lord, but it doesn't begin with, I love you. So it's the only Psalm out of 150 Psalms that begins with this intimate address to God. It kind of refers to your bowels, you know, your kind of guts, really. And it's saying, I love you from my guts. You know, it's a gut-wrenching love that I have for you, God. God's love moves him incredibly. It moves him so powerfully. You know, sometimes, I suppose it's getting that difference, because sometimes we sing songs in church and we think, hang on a minute, do I really mean what I'm singing? You know, I'm singing I love you, God, but there's nothing going on. And then other times, you might be just going about your daily business and suddenly you're hit with the realization of how much God loves you, and you start singing it out. And it's that kind of, it's David suddenly got this reminder, suddenly got this desire to love Jesus and to love God and to give him the glory at the start of this psalm. And it's coming from his experience. It's all rooted in the experiences that he's recalling in the psalm. So that's the first thing. That's the first way that David is great. He's great, and we know he's great today because of his love for God and because of his song, because of his ability to worship. I was very struck by what Martin said the other day, that the temple, the first temple, didn't have singing. But when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, there is suddenly loads of singing. That almost as if David introduced the whole notion of singing praise to God. And David surely stands out for that in the Bible. But the second thing that David does, and this is where we're going to look at an incident from David's life, is that he's made great by seeking God's guidance. David actually went after God and he said, God, what do you want me to do here? Now, I said earlier that there's too much of this psalm for us to look at. I just want us to read a few verses, just so that you feel oriented in the psalm, so you know what we're talking about. And then we'll look at this moment where David gets guidance. So we're going to go from verse 28. Last time I did kind of talk up to that verse. And these are all fabulous verses. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back till they were destroyed. Now, the verse that I want us to look at a bit more is this one. For by you I can run against the troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. David's life, we have to look at David's life in order, I think, to appreciate something about what's going on in this verse. Because David was a warrior before he was a king, before he was an official king. And I want us to look at a story that happens before David was actually a king. He was chief of a band of rogues, and some of them were wicked and worthless men. And he was so fed up of being chased by Saul, because Saul was trying to kill him. Because, of course, David had been anointed as king, and Saul was hugely jealous of the victory and the success that accompanied David, the favor that accompanied him, because he was clearly obedient to God and under his favor. And Saul was consumed by this jealousy. And so David went off, actually, to the land of the Philistines. This is earlier on in 1 Samuel. And he's made various odd choices. He kind of allies himself with the Philistines. He's actually, in chapter 27, he's ready to fight with them against the Israelites. But the Philistines didn't want him to, because they kind of knew. They said, what's going on here, David? Why are you going to fight with us? We don't want you with us. And so he goes away. But he'd actually won the loyalty of this guy, Achish, king of Gath. I don't know if you remember the story of David pretending to be mad and dribble falling down on his beard and scraping the door. That was his first encounter with Achish, king of Gath. And then later on, he convinces Achish that he's completely loyal to him by pretending to go around and kill Israelites. He takes his men out and kills He's actually killing Geshurites and Amalekites and Gerzites. He's killing his enemies, but he doesn't leave a single one of them alive. He kills every single one of them, including the women and children. And the reason he does that is so none of them can escape and tell Achish, hey, he's actually killing Amalekites. Do you know what David's doing? So David was being very deceptive at this particular point in his life. And he just, tail between his legs, turned away because Achish had said, I don't want you fighting me because the Philistines won't have you. It was this big battle against the Israelites, against Saul. And David was queuing up there to fight. I don't know what he planned to do, but we never found out because he was sent away. And he went off and they went back to their city. David had been given a city with an amazing name, Ziklag, or Ziklag. And in this city, his men and their children and wives and his animals and all their plunder and everything, all their treasure was contained in this city. Now, it's interesting what Amy was saying earlier as she was talking about how you get to a point where you just can't do anything on your own and where you desperately need God and where you say, oh, God, I just need your help. Because David was at this point in 1 Samuel chapter 30. He's completely up against it. Let's read this little bit. Now it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burnt it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burnt with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. Pretty awful for David, pretty disastrous. Don't forget that the Amalekites were among the peoples that David had been going out with his 600 men and raiding and completely razing villages to the ground and completely killing everyone there. So although these children and women had been carried off captive, David had every reason to assume, and so did all his band, that they would very, very soon be brutally slaughtered. Effectively, everything had gone. They'd lost everything. And that was the place they were at. And his men were going to stone him. So it's pretty awful. But verse 6, you'll notice, I've actually left it on the next slide. There's another bit to verse 6, which if you've got your Bible, you'll see. Because the next bit, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's the very next bit. David strengthened himself in the Lord. It's just like the opening of Psalm 18. I will love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This is really the time that God tests us, when we think we've lost everything. And none of us want to be tested like this. But at this point, what did David do? He's an example to us that he strengthens himself in God. He doesn't grab his sword and go straight off, you know, rushing off in blind anger and fury. He actually strengthens himself in God because that's the relationship he's got with God. I'm sure all of you know the story of David and Goliath. David saw things with different eyes to other people. He was this little boy and he came to the battle and the Philistines were there and Goliath stood out every day and the Israelites were cowering there and Goliath said, who's going to come and fight me? I still remember John Street there telling that story once. He was filling time, actually, I seem to remember, at the beach mission. And he enacted, didn't he, a Goliath falling down dead. And John just claps very dramatically on the floor. And in fact, oh, forwards, yeah. And all of us thought he'd done himself an injury. He was quiet for ages, but it was very dramatic. So yeah, so that moment. But David, when he came to Goliath, he didn't talk to Goliath as if Goliath was someone amazing. He spoke to him with true authority. And he said, you come to me with a sword, with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And he said, I'm here so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David's heart was for the glory of God. His heart was for the glory of God above everything else. Is that what our hearts are? Are our hearts for his glory? Do we care it sounds a bit odd, but do we really care about our lives or do we just care about his glory? Because we can trust him. We can trust him with our lives. He looks after the sparrow when it falls. So we're here for God's glory. Now, I'll just come back very briefly to this bit here that I quoted just now from Psalm 18:2. Very good memory verse, I think. Recommend it as a memory verse. There are actually 9 names for God here, 9 titles that David gives God. And so many of them, if you look at them, are related to strength. When David says in 1 Samuel 36, David strengthened himself in the Lord. He is our strength. So fortress, obviously, is a strong place. The horn of our salvation, that's very much about the power to save us. Our stronghold, obviously a very similar name to fortress. Our strength, our fountain or origin. Again, all these things are talking about strength. We have some wonderful scriptures in the New Testament that remind us about strength. So in Ephesians, Paul prays believers might be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man or in the inner being, if you wanted to be inclusive. And also it says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. These are all tremendous verses that we can use. We don't need someone else to help us to be strong in God. This is so important because we may not have anyone else by us at that particular moment that we need to be strong. We can just strengthen ourselves in the Lord, just like David did. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it amazing that we can do that? Yeah? How many of you know the reality and can think back to a time in your life where you've needed to strengthen yourself in God? How many of you? Excellent. That's great. And in some ways it's great, in some ways it's bad because it means you've gone through some tough times. But that's when we learn who our God is. You know, he's a great God because he brings great rescue and great deliverance to us. Now, just to pick up the second bit, what David does then is he asks God how to act. David had been in tight corners before and he could have just taken it into his own initiative, thought, well, they've obviously gone, start tracking them, chasing them, like some massive chase scene in Lord of the Rings or something like that. You know, Orlando Bloom tracking over the hills and picking up little spore and things like this. But no, he said, God, what do I need to do here? And in fact, David had to go to the priest. Verse 7, David said to Abiathar, the priest Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. I'll be perfectly honest with you, I can't recall what an ephod is at this moment in time. It was something sacred. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? He asks God. I don't know if I said earlier, I'd written down earlier about greatness that our greatness has to be completely reliant on God's power if we're ever going to be great. And I'm not recommending, by the way, that we aim to be great. Do you know what I mean? I don't think that's something that God wants us to do. But when we look at God's greatness, there will be things about us that just become great as we look at his greatness. I'd written down earlier, never do we become truly great unless we become great under the anointing and calling of God. That's where greatness will come from. And there's a godly greatness that is nothing like worldly greatness. Worldly greatness is associated with wealth. It's associated with expertise. It's associated with popularity. God's greatness is not like that at all. There is a greatness in God which is completely different. David was really not as advantaged as we are. He was not as well-equipped in God as we are. I know that sounds strange, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit inside him like we do. The Holy Spirit came upon him at certain times, and he really knew a lot, you know, spent a lot of time with God, but he didn't have that regular daily experience that we can enjoy. He also didn't have the whole of Scripture to refer to in the way that we have. So he had a very, very specific way he needed to go and ask for help. And I said our greatness is dependent on the Holy Spirit. Our model for that is Jesus, of course, because Jesus was completely dependent on the Father and he had to go and pray. Before he appointed the disciples, he spent the whole night praying. You'd have thought he'd just have known, wouldn't you? But no, he spent the whole night praying, modelling to us that we need to be dependent on the Father as well. So God's guidance is the best guidance. And what David says is, shall I pursue this troop? Now, this next verse is one of my favourite verses in the Bible. And it's brilliant at the right point, because don't just apply this wholesale. But God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail you will recover all. What is God promising to David here? Because David effectively had gone through that initial traumatic shock of believing that his wives and children and the children and wives of all his men were lost, were irrecoverably lost to him. And God says, you'll get them all back. You're going to get them all. Pursue and overtake them. Isn't that just a tremendous word to get? And this is where it comes to verse 29 of Psalm 18, because it says, I can run against a troop. Now, we see the word troop, certainly in the New King James, several times in this passage. So it makes me think that this is a fairly clear reference to this passage here. David really goes for it at this point. When he gets the green light from God, he is hell for leather. Yeah, he says, right, let's go. And he shoots off with his 600 men. They've already been marching for 50 miles to get to Ziklag. And then they've been drained emotionally and psychologically. And they've been angry with David because of the loss of Ziklag. And then David says, right, come on, guys, we're going to go. And they shoot off at such a pace that they get to this brook. And then 200 of them go, you know, they can't go any further at all. They're just completely out of energy, and he leaves 200 of them behind at the brook Bezor. Let's just see that. David went, he and the 600 men who were with him came to the brook Bezor, where those who stayed were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary they could not cross the brook Bezor. Can I encourage you at this point to maybe read that chapter if you're not that familiar with this story, because it's got a great end as well. But I don't have time this morning to make a point based on the end of it, on the end of that chapter. So then what happens next is that God moves in a way that David had no control over. He provides an individual who actually leads them straight to the troop that he's chasing. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. They gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he'd eaten, his strength came back to him, for he'd eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. You can see often the enemies and the tribes who occupied the land of Israel were extremely brutal, extremely callous, and practiced all sorts of awful crimes, which is partly why God tells the Israelites to completely destroy them, because otherwise they would end up intermarrying and picking up on the idolatry. So he says, verse 14, we made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burnt Ziklag with fire. So this confirms to David that this is the guy he wants. David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God, you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. Isn't that a brilliant answer to prayer there that David gets? And let's just read on. Sorry, I've missed a little bit out here, but they came across the Amalekites and they were having a party. They were completely unaware. They were completely unprepared for David and his men. I haven't been able to ascertain, I'm not sure if it's clear anywhere, how large this troop of Amalekites were. But I'm guessing that they were large, because you read about 400 men who were with boys who were with the camels who escaped this attack that David's 600 men wrought on this troop. But if there were 400 servants with the camels, we're probably talking several thousand in this troop. So David and just a handful of men running against a whole troop. And we read here then, he attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. So there's some stamina, some going here, because they'd done this forced march of 50 miles. They'd done this really fast pursuit of them. And as soon as they get there, they fight them for 24 hours nonstop. Gives another idea of the size of the troop. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Notice that it repeats that twice, doesn't it? Verse 18, it says David recovered all, and then verse 19, David recovered all, just to emphasize that God's promise came true, that he recovered every single thing. Now, although it's clearly verse 29 in Psalm 18 that that's referring to, there are some other verses later on in the bit that we were looking at that I'm sure David's still recalling this incident at Ziklag. You get verse 37 and 38. I pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. That sounds very much like that running against the troop there. It says, I've wounded them so they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. And verse 39, you've armed me with strength for the battle. I didn't think about this before sharing, but I'm pretty sure that David must have had to have gone to God again before they fell upon this troop and said, God, give me strength for this. Yeah, because I don't have any strength. I'm physically out of strength. And God came and strengthened him so that he could actually fight. Because if he didn't fight at this point, then they wouldn't have got their wives and children back. So it was critical that they were strengthened in God there. I just want to mention briefly, just for the sake of completeness, the second part of the verse, by you I can leap over a wall. Anyone here ever any good at climbing over walls? Anyone ever climbed over a wall? Amy has, Lizzie has, John has. Good, excellent. Martin has. 8 foot wall? An 8 foot wall. John has. Excellent. Now, I got slightly diverted last night. If you don't know how to climb over a wall, you'll find lots of videos on YouTube explaining how to do it. Okay. And there was also a very good one. There was a lady who was a bit shorter, and she was saying, look, this is how they tell you to do it in all the videos for the guys. But ladies, we can't do that because we're not tall enough. So she had an extra trick to show. And she was a little lass, but she was scaling this very high wall. Very impressive. So, and I don't know, this is just a little diversion here, but I mean, I think park runs, you know, that's for me, that's enough. But who's heard of Tough Mudder? Anyone heard of, yeah, a couple of people heard of this? And I don't know if you've heard of the Spartan race, which I think is a more of an American thing, but people seem to love getting themselves covered in mud and putting themselves under the most hideous physical challenges, including climbing high walls, going through fire, all sorts of things. This guy, Samuel Hines, who was a World War II pilot, who wrote the book you can see there, the cover there, Flights of Passage. I just happened to be reading this, and he was talking about an obstacle course and a wall. And he said he really struggled with the wall. It was the most difficult part of the obstacle course, 8 feet high. And he'd lie awake at night thinking, tomorrow's Thursday, I'll have to run the obstacle course. This time I won't make it. And when I slept, I'd run it in my sleep and fall and fail at the wall. There was only one way to get over this wall. You had to run it at full tilt, leap, catch a momentary foothold on its smooth side, grasp the top before your foot slipped, and hurl yourself headfirst over, turning in midair to land on your feet. If you failed to do this perfectly, there was nothing to do but go back and start your run over again. Now, for those of you who are interested and maybe don't get around to watching the YouTube videos, that's not quite how to do it according to the YouTube videos. Rather than, and this must be a development since the World War II days, you need to get one leg over the top of the wall. Okay, because if you don't do that, then you'll just drop back down again. So, and then you kind of throw yourself over. But when David talks about leaping over a wall, most people think that he's referring to a time in 2 Samuel 5 when he is mentioned there briefly, and it also talks about it in 1 Chronicles 11, where David actually took the city of Jerusalem. And that was quite a conquest. You have to kind of read around. You won't get all the details in the Bible, but you can Google it and you'll find more information. But that was probably the greatest wartime achievement of David's life. Because when he took Jerusalem, he made it the capital city and it united the southern and the northern tribes. And it was a really good political choice to make Jerusalem the capital city. And obviously so much of the Old Testament, so many of the prophecies are associated with the importance of Jerusalem. So David was probably at his greatest in being identified with Jerusalem there. So it's great. And that verse has all those references in. Okay, but just before we finish, I just want to encourage you really in terms of this, because some of you might be sitting thinking, oh, it's all very well. I can run against the troop and leap over a wall. Those days are gone. Or perhaps they were never here for some of you. It's probably for me as well. This is my latest parkrun anecdote. I did marshalling yesterday for the first time. I was able to cheer on Lukash and Rotter as they ran around, which was great. Although I don't know what happened. Did you did finish, didn't you, yesterday? Yeah, you did great. Because I didn't know if I saw you the last time. I must have nodded off. But I was standing and I was getting to cheer everyone on, yeah, as they came past. And cheering people on is so important as well, because we need to encourage each other. And we need to kind of be inspired by David and by what happened in this psalm. I can run against a troop and leap over a wall. You can do these things. There are amazing promises in this section. Verse 28 says, you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Now, actually, that might be the promise you need for this morning, because you might feel, actually, and some translations put, you light a candle in my darkness, which I particularly like. So that might be where you're at. You know, actually, God, just lighten my darkness. Don't forget, David was at a really low ebb in Ziklag, and so he needed to strengthen himself in the Lord, and that is something that we can all do. But I just want to challenge you, just to close, and I've got a couple of little anecdotes, if you'll bear with me. I just love that verse, by the way. Your gentleness has made me great. It also says, there's another translation, the New International Version, you stoop down to make me great, which is why I put the image there of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Jesus' greatness is not like how we imagine greatness. And in a way, of course, David, you know, we had to move on from David in the history of Israel, because David was a warrior. He wasn't allowed to build the temple because he'd spilt too much blood. And yet he still had an amazing part to play in the history of salvation. But Daniel 11:32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. It's a brilliant verse from Daniel. I thought I'd pop that in for Lizzie. I don't know if you've got that far yet. She's been reading Daniel this week and sharing some great revelation, so ask her about that. So I just want to challenge you this morning. Are you going to be strong and do exploits? Do you want to be strong and do exploits for God? Amen. And let's share our exploits with each other. Now, where can we go? That's great. We can go to David and we can go to the Bible, but also go to inspirational Christians and find out what they did, because they did amazing exploits for God as well. And sometimes what they did is more kind of appropriate to where we're at, because it's closer to the time. And in terms of what we need to do, we need to get the gospel out. We need everyone to hear about Jesus so that every single person has a chance of being saved. Because when we preach the gospel to all creation, then Jesus will come again. So when we're actually doing what God's commanded us to do, we are speeding up his coming. I just was looking up this morning, reading about Moody, Dwight Moody, who most of you, I'm sure, will have heard of, an amazing man of God. So one thing that Moody said, and I didn't realise this, was, I think this was fairly early on when he became a Christian, was, I want to make sure that I one-to-one give the gospel to someone every day of my life. And he thinks, if I've not shared the gospel with someone, then it's a wasted day. And he took this to such an extreme, certainly I think in the early years of his Christianity, because those of you who know Moody will know that he was a man of extreme energy and industry, and he laboured, probably quite a lot of it, a bit in the flesh to start with when he was working for God, and then suddenly he got baptised in the Holy Spirit and he came to England and preached, and God really fell, and he returned to America and filled massive auditoriums time after time after time. He was the most well-known Christian of his day. He was the Billy Graham of his day. This was in his early days. He would actually get up out of bed, if he'd gone to bed, and think, oh no, I've not shared the gospel with anyone today. He'd get back up, he'd get dressed, and he'd go out and he'd find someone to tell the gospel to. And once he stopped someone in the street, a perfect stranger, and he just said, sir, are you a Christian? And the chap replied, quite understandably, mind your own business. And Moody said to him, this is my business. He said, well, you must be Moody. He knew who he was. This was in the streets of Chicago, because the only person who did this was Moody. One night, he got up and he got dressed, because he'd realised he'd not shared the gospel with anyone. It was pouring down with rain, and he thought, there'll be no one out there. So he poked his head out his door, and lo and behold, a man went by under an umbrella. So he dashed out and said, sir, can I share your umbrella? And the man said, certainly. And then he said to him, have you any shelter in the time of storm? And that led into sharing the gospel with him. But the final little anecdote, which just caught me completely by surprise and is quite shocking, really, is one day he saw this little girl. This was in the days when he had his Sunday school, which was the very early days of his ministry. He saw this little girl with a pail in her hand, and he said, oh, come along to my Sunday school. And she said, oh, yes, I will. But she never did. And he kept on spotting her in the streets, you know, over subsequent weeks. And one day he saw her, and he just went towards her, and she kind of darted off, ran away from him. And he followed her. And she started to run away, picked up speed. Moody just kept on following. Went down one street, up another street. He just kept on chasing her all the way, through an alley, into a salon. And Moody darted after her. She ran out the back door of the salon and up a flight of steps. Moody followed. She dashed into this room and threw herself under a bed. And Moody reached under the bed, pulled her out by a foot, and then he led her to Christ. And subsequently, he led that whole of that little girl's family to Christ. And the guy who was telling the story, Torrey, actually met someone later on who was the second generation from that girl who was also a Christian. So by pulling that child out from under the bed, which seems a little bit extreme to us, he was actually pulling a whole family into the kingdom of God. So I just want to inspire you. There are all sorts of Christians who do exploits that we can follow and admire. And hopefully, you know, hear from God about. So let's pray, and then we'll move back into worship and strengthen ourselves in God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we love you. You are our strength, God. We can strengthen ourselves in you anytime we want to. And God, I just want to pray, Lord, that we would come to know you more increasingly in the way that David knew you. Lord, we thank you that he was a man after your heart, Lord. And we thank you that he left this tremendous psalm, Lord, with these promises in, that we can declare that when we feel we've got a tough day ahead of us, we can say, I can leap over a wall. I can run against a troop. I can bend a bow of bronze. You make my feet like deer's feet. You make me stand on my high places. Thank you, Jesus, for the tremendous promises, God, that are in this psalm. I just pray you'll encourage every single person here, Lord, and help us to have joy in our hearts, Lord, and help us to desire to do strong exploits for our God, for your name, for your glory. Lord, we're not just here for ourselves, Lord. We're here for something so much bigger. Thank you that you've given us a purpose in life. Thank you that we've got something to live for. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We're so grateful to you, God. Come rest on us now by your Holy Spirit. Quicken to us exactly what it is you want us to take away, Lord, from what we've heard and from all that's gone on this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.